please now turn in a copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 10. Our sermon text today is Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 through the end of the chapter. So please turn there with me, and then we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Listen carefully now to the word of the Lord. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He has come to Aiath, he has passed Migron. At Michmash he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge. As yet, he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would give us your help in this reading and now the preaching and hearing of your holy word. Lord, break down any resistance that would remain in our hearts. Open our hearts by faith to humbly receive your word this day. We ask that you would do this by the power of the Holy Spirit and praying in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. What really rules the world? Is it human power, or is it the providence of God? That question is raised for us by this part of Isaiah chapter 10. What really rules the world? Is it human power, or is it the almighty providence of our great God? To ask the question in the context of a sermon, in the context of a worship service, is to answer it. You know the answer sitting here today, that it's God's power that rules the world. And yet, as you live your day-to-day life in the midst of a panic-stricken world, you probably functionally fear very often what human power will do. We often tremble. We often live as if it's human power and human pride that will decide the course of events. We're surrounded by this fear, aren't we? The news and conversations are constantly full of the fear of a conflict between great powers. We constantly hear about the risk of World War III breaking out, and everyone is in great paranoia and fear about what the powerful nations of the world will do. Now, it's true that the powerful nations of the world may do many things, even things that would be difficult for us to endure, but we don't need to fear them. We don't need to participate in the panic of this world, because we know that it's not human pride and power that rule this world. It is the sovereign providence of our God. And that's what Isaiah shows us in our passage today. He shows God's comprehensive sovereignty over all his creatures and all their actions, including the most powerful nations of the world. Isaiah shows God's people here that no matter what the powerful nations of the world think they're doing, what they will inevitably do is advance the plan of God. And this knowledge has the power to free us from fear. This is what I hope that we're going to see today. As we consider from this passage the sovereign providence of God, I hope that we will see this truth, that the sovereign providence of God frees his people from fear. The sovereign providence of God, if you are a Christian today, if you are one of God's people, the sovereign providence of God will free you from fear. But for this to work, for this to happen, you and I need to understand the sovereign providence of God. We need not just to say that God rules all things by his sovereign providence. We need to understand what that means if we're really going to be set free from our fear about what might happen. And so today, from this passage, I want to call your attention to two major lessons about God's providence. Two major lessons that, when they are combined, have the power to free God's people from fear. And here's what they are. In his sovereign providence, our God first rules all nations. He rules all nations. And then second, in his sovereign providence, our God saves his people. He rules all nations. and he saves all people. These two truths, if we really understand them and believe them, have the power to set us free from great fear. Let's look at the first of these two truths then. In his sovereign providence, our God rules all nations. In our passage, Isaiah goes right to the top of the heap, to the mighty nation of Assyria. Maybe you've never heard of the Assyrians, or you've heard of them as some dusty relic in a history book. But the Assyrians, in the days Isaiah was writing, were the most powerful people in that place and time. They were the superpower. Their empire was growing at the time, spreading and swallowing up nations all around. You were either allied with them, putting your trust in them, or you were terrified of them, desperately trying to figure out some way to resist the Assyrians who seemed almighty. And Isaiah announces here to God's people that even they, even the Assyrians, were under the sovereign control of the Almighty God. As it was true of them, it's true of all lesser nations and later superpowers as well. Just like the mighty ancient Assyrians, modern powers like our own nation, or China, or Russia, or any other nation that makes people worry, is under the sovereign power of God. And God's sovereign rule over the Assyrians and all other nations is expressed here in terms of two realities. We see, first of all, in verses 5 through 11, that God sovereignly uses the nations to accomplish his good purposes. God sovereignly uses the nations to accomplish his good purposes. Now, in this case, God's good purpose was a purpose of discipline. And we've been seeing already in this series in Isaiah how greatly Israel deserved this discipline. They had been sinful. They had been stubborn. They had defied the patience of the Lord. They were unrepentant and unbelieving. And so we have been already seeing that God was justly and righteously going to discipline his people by means of the Assyrian army. And here God is revealing to his people that though the Assyrians are coming, and though they are terrifying as they come, they are a tool in the hand of the Lord. Notice what he calls them in verse 5. He says that Assyria is the rod of my anger. They're the rod of God's discipline. He says in verse 5 that the staff in their hand is my indignation. He emphasizes in verse 6, I am sending the Assyrians against this, at the time, ungodly nation of Israel. He says, I am giving him charge to do all the things he's going to do. Seize, spoil, take prey, tread the people down. God is using the Assyrians to do this discipline. And notice how the emphasis is on God's complete control of the Assyrians. Here's the image you should not imagine for this coming of the Assyrians in discipline. God is not just sort of opening the gate and letting the Assyrian wolf just run rampant among his people in Israel. That's not the image here. What is the image? The image is that God is holding the Assyrians like a tool. He is in as complete control of them as you were in control of your fork when you ate breakfast this morning, or as you are in control of the axe when you split wood. He's describing the Assyrians in this passage as a tool in the hands of God. He is in complete control of everything that they do. And notice that this doesn't depend on the Assyrians knowing or thinking that this is what is going on. They didn't think that they were serving God. Look at verse 7. It says, yet he, the Assyrian, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. They didn't think they were serving God. In fact, they basically thought that they were God. Scripture tells us that God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the ruler of all the rulers of the earth. But the Assyrian had begun to say, verse 8, are not my princes, those who rule under me, are they not altogether kings? Am I not the King of kings? Far from acknowledging God's sovereignty, the Assyrians are claiming sovereignty for themselves. And notice, in the following verses, they declare that they are able to defeat the Lord. They're actually against God. In verse 9, the Assyrian is boasting about all these other nations nearby to Israel that they had already been conquering, Calno, Carchemish, and so on. The Assyrian is boasting here that these nations and all their idols are the same. And the conclusion the Assyrian draws in his heart in verse 11 is that as he has done to all these other nations and their false gods, he will do to Jerusalem and the Lord as well. The Assyrian thinks, in other words, that he's against the Lord, that he's going to defeat the Lord. He doesn't think he's serving God. He doesn't want to serve God. And yet all the same, God is revealing here, they're just a tool in his hands. They're doing exactly what God intends for them ultimately to do, whether they want to do it or not. Inevitably, irresistibly, even overruling their intention to oppose God, they wind up doing the will of the Lord, who sovereignly ordains and controls all his creatures and all their actions. In this sense, the nations are nothing but tools in the hands of God. There are children here who play with toy soldiers. That gives you a good illustration of the sovereignty of God. Children, as easily as you move toy soldiers around the floor, God can move the mightiest armies of the world around the map. Or think of it this way. When you look at the map of the world, you are peeking into God's tool shed. And all the mightiest nations of the world, all the nuclear powers, America, China, Russia, whatever other nation, you are looking there at tools that God can use as easily as you used your fork to eat breakfast this morning. They are under God's sovereign control. But now we come to a problem, don't we? The problem with this, the reason we find this unsettling, and the reason many people feel like you have to reject this comprehensive sovereignty of God, is that these nations often do things that are wicked. And so we wonder, well, if God is using the nations as his tools to accomplish his purposes, is he responsible for their wickedness? Is he endorsing their wickedness? Will they be able to say on the day of judgment, well, God made me do it, so I'm free of any responsibility? As our passage continues, we see that this is not at all the case. In verses 12 through 19, we are taught that though God, as the ruler of all nations, does use the nations for his purposes, he will judge those nations for their own evil intentions and actions. Verse 12 teaches us that as soon as the Assyrians have served God's purposes, God will judge them for their own proud and evil intentions. It says, "Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work," that means the work he's doing through the Assyrians, "on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks." The fundamental thing that God is going to judge the Assyrians for is their pride, their enmity against God. It is against him, ultimately, that they have sinned in their pride. The Assyrians boasted, like many a modern superpower, that they were basically God. That because they had the greatest power, there was no higher power to whom they were accountable, and that they therefore had the right to rearrange the map as they pleased. But you see, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 tells us that God is the one who, quote, set the boundaries of the peoples. Daniel 2, 21 says, God removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. That's what Scripture says about God, but listen to what the Assyrian says about himself. Verse 13, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man." You see what the Assyrian is saying? Functionally, I'm God. It is my power, not God's providence, that rules the nations. I set up kings and I take them down. I remove the boundaries of the peoples. And there's really no one who can resist me because of this almighty power. I can take the treasures of the nations as easily as you would plunder eggs from an abandoned bird's nest. And no one, the Assyrian thinks, can say or do anything about it. See what the Assyrian's saying? He's saying, I'm God. He thinks he's almighty. In that sense, He's setting himself up against God, and for this pride, God will cast him down. Verse 15 shows us the absurdity of this pride. When it says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it?" It's saying that what the Assyrian is thinking and saying is as absurd as if an axe said, "I'm the one who cuts the wood. I don't need a man to swing me. I'll cut wood on my own. In fact, I'm going to turn on my own and kill the man who's been using me." That's what the Assyrian kings are saying. We've made these conquests on our own. We have the power we need. And not only do we not need the Lord, we can actually destroy the Lord. We can conquer him. And then we'll be God. That's what powerful nations always do. This same irrationality is with us to this day. God gives nations power for his purposes. He uses them in his sovereignty. And they irrationally conclude, if God's using us, we must be God. The nations begin to think that it's their power and not God's providence that rules the world. But we do not need to fear such nations. Don't believe the public relations of the nations that tell you that they are almighty, because they're not. And in an instant, when God's timing comes, he can cast down the mightiest of nations, even, as we see in verses 16 through 19, those mighty Assyrians. Isaiah warns in these verses of what did eventually happen. In one day, in a moment, very quickly, the Lord suddenly cast down these proud Assyrians. He came among them, as Isaiah describes it here, like a famine and a flame. They who were once this vast forest, this mighty army, they who were once fat and wealthy, are going to waste away like a forest consumed by fire, like a man consumed by sickness. They're going to be gone, reduced to such a degree that, as verse 19 says, the remaining trees of their forest will be so few in number that a child who can't even count to 10 yet will be able to count them. God will cast down this nation that thought that it was God. And if God could do it to the Assyrians, he can do it to the mightiest of nations today. God in his justice is able to judge the mightiest of nations for their evil intentions. And so what we're seeing here is an understanding of God's sovereignty that is very well expressed by Joseph in Genesis 50. Remember Joseph in the book of Genesis? His brothers wrongly, evilly sold him into slavery in Egypt because they hated him. They did evil. But once Joseph was in Egypt, God used him not only to save the Egyptians from famine, but even to save his own brothers and the future of God's plan for redemption when they came to Egypt and he provided food for them. And reflecting on all of this in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That same distinction is what Isaiah is operating with here. God means it for good. God will use everything that all the nations do to advance his good purposes. But he also, in his justice, will judge the nations for the evil that they intended. We've seen now, so far, that God really does rule all the nations by his sovereign providence. But we haven't yet gotten to the point of being freed from fear. In fact, everything we've seen so far might still leave us even more afraid. Because what if God's sovereign purpose, as he controls all nations, is to destroy us? This first truth, that God rules all the nations by his sovereign providence, only frees us from fear when it's combined with the second lesson, this second truth about God's providence that we see in the rest of our passage. And this is what it is. The second truth here is that in his sovereign providence, our God saves his people. In his sovereign providence, that same providence by which he orchestrates all things in the world, our God is working to save his people. That is surely what this passage is intended to communicate. It's intended to bring comfort and encouragement to those who truly were the people of God among the nation of Israel. This section, that the rest of chapter 10, teaches us that in this huge tapestry of God's providence, it's made up of all these interwoven threads of his sovereignty over all his creatures and their actions. God is tracing a particular thread with special care. He has his special eye on his people, and everything that he does among all the nations is advancing the salvation of those who truly depend on him. His eye is on them, and his plan is for their good, even when things get very hard for them. You see, things were about to get very hard for all of the Israelites, those who believed and those who didn't. We're all going to face this Assyrian invasion. When Isaiah delivered this prophecy, the Israelites were numerous. They were even still relatively prosperous, but they were not faithful to God. And as I already said, this is why the Assyrians were coming, to discipline them for their unbelief. Hard times were coming, again, not only for the unbelievers in Israel, but also for those who still believed. But God holds out this comfort to the believers in Israel as they see the flood of judgment coming towards them. He holds out this comfort in advance that all of this will result not in the destruction of his people, but in their ultimate salvation. You see, God's going to purify his people. Out of the refining fire of the Assyrians, a purified people will emerge. Look at verses 20 and 21. It shall come to pass, it says, in that day, that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them. Meaning they will never again put their trust in the Assyrian. But they will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. You see what God is saying here? All of this difficult judgment, his work through the Assyrians, their rise and fall, all of it is going to have the result of producing a purified remnant who really believe in the Lord. And this purification is going to be accomplished in two ways. One way, the frightening way, is that God is going to destroy all those who didn't really depend on him. This section does tell us that a remnant will return. That's the good news. The frightening news is only a remnant will return. Many who were physically Israelites at the time were not really God's people by faith. They had Abraham's genes, but they did not have his faith. And they were not going to be saved. Look at verses 22 and 23. It says, "For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, though you are numerous now," it's saying, "a remnant, only a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land." What is Isaiah talking about here? Well, we can get some help in that from the Apostle Paul. Because Paul quotes these two verses, verses 22 and 23, at the end of Romans chapter 9. It's in support of his assertion in Romans 9, verse 6, that not all who are physically descended from Israel truly belong to the people of God. That's what Isaiah is saying here. He's warning the Israelites against presuming that they are the people of God simply by birth and apart from faith. The Lord is telling his people here, yes, there will be a remnant that will receive the promises of God, but the mark of that remnant is not mere ethnicity, because many ethnic Israelites will not be included in it. The mark of the remnant is what? It's faith. Verse 20, they will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. This purified remnant that will come forth will be made up of believers in the Lord, but we can even take it a step further because of what verse 21 says and say that they will be ultimately believers in Christ. Isaiah says in verse 21 that the remnant will return to the mighty God. That should ring a bell. Back in chapter 9, Isaiah described Christ, the Savior who would come, and said that his name would be called, among other things, the mighty God. Same words that appear here. The remnant that will return, the true remnant, will be marked by faith in the Lord through faith in Christ. The rest will be destroyed. And so this is the first way that God is going to purify his remnant. He's going to destroy many Israelites who refuse to believe in the Lord and in Christ whom he has sent. But there's a second way that God is purifying this remnant, not only by destroying those who would refuse to believe in him, in Christ, but also by delivering those who by his sovereign love were truly his people. He speaks to those who are truly his people now in verse 24, when he says, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian." Now, the reason they don't need to be afraid is not that life's going to be easy. He says immediately after that hardship will come. He says, "The Assyrian shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt." In other words, this remnant is going to go through hardships. They're going to be oppressed by the Assyrians alongside everyone else. Their faith is going to be refined through many hardships. Those hardships are described even more vividly in verses 28 through 32. We don't know these place names, so it's hard for us to immediately grasp what's being described here. But in verses 28 through 32, Isaiah is envisioning the Assyrian army getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, moving from place to place, that all move closer to Jerusalem, spreading distress and fear through the land all along the way. They keep coming and they keep coming, and people are afraid and crying out in terror. And it all continues until verse 32, they arrive at Nob. Nob was a place that was so close to Jerusalem that it was within sight of the walls. So Isaiah is saying here, as indeed would happen, we'll read about it later in the book, the Assyrians are going to come through all the land, they're going to come right up to the walls, they're going to shake their fist at God and his people right outside Jerusalem. So God is telling his people, hardship is coming. The Assyrians really are going to strike you with a rod. They are going to oppress the land. But God also tells the remnant that on the other side of that hardship, there will be hope. God will deliver his people after this discipline is complete. He says here in verse 25 that this will be in a very little while. And in the grand scheme of things, it was. It was only about 30 years from this time that the Assyrians were going to be defeated. And it says, "For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger and their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt." The Lord is saying there that as in the days of Gideon, when he cast the Midianites into terror so that they slaughtered one another, or as in the days of the Exodus, when the Israelites were at the Red Sea, seemingly trapped and about to be overwhelmed by Pharaoh's army, until the Lord opened the sea, brought them through, and destroyed the Egyptians in the sea, as in those days, so in the days of the Assyrians, it would look like it was all over. The water would be up to your neck. And then God, by his own mighty power, by his own sovereign providence, would destroy those Assyrians and drive them away. As verses 33 and 34 describe it, speaking of this defeat of the Assyrians, as they're right there at the gates of Jerusalem, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon," referring to those mighty cedars of Lebanon, "will fall by the mighty one." What is being said in this second half of our passage? God is saying that yes, hardship is coming, But suddenly, when all seems hopeless, God will intervene. He will destroy the wicked Assyrians. He will set his people free. Verse 27, he will break the Assyrians' yoke from off of their neck. Now, it's one thing for God to say he's going to deliver his people from the mighty Assyrians. It's another thing for him to do it. But we will see in Isaiah chapter 37 that this is exactly what the Lord did. In chapter 37, we'll see that the Assyrians were encamped right outside the walls of Jerusalem. It looked like it was all over. They were taunting and defying the Lord in very similar ways to what they do here in chapter 10. And then Isaiah 37 tells us, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. And it says, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went away, returned home. And we learn later in the passage, he was quickly murdered, struck down with the sword by his sons. I tell you that to help you to understand that God didn't just say he was going to do these things. He did them. And therefore, we can be confident that the promises God makes to us will be fulfilled as he fulfilled his promises to the remnant in that day. We can trust that in his sovereign providence, this is what God is always doing. He is always working to advance the salvation of the remnant of those who really belong to him by faith. God is always working for the ultimate salvation of his people chosen by his grace. Romans 8:28 says it succinctly, doesn't it? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It may be for us, as it was for them, that the road to God's deliverance will be difficult and dark. It may be that evil will seem ascendant. It may be that some foreign army will sweep through your land. The water might be up to your neck. The enemies might be at the gates. But we can know for a certainty that through it all, God is working for the salvation of his people through simple faith in Jesus Christ. And now we can come to the payoff of the passage. Now we can grasp the application that the Lord himself gives there in verse 24. What is the point of all of this? The point is that for those who really believe in the Lord, you don't need to be afraid of the nations of this world. What the Lord says in verse 24 applies to all of his people, all who depend on the Lord in truth. Whether Jew or Gentile, this applies to the entire elect remnant of those who receive and rest on Christ, the mighty God, for their salvation. He says to you, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. Or we could say the Russian or China or even the power of the American government if someday it might be turned against you. Do not be afraid of the powers of this world. Because these two things are true. God rules all the nations comprehensively, completely, and justly. And God is working in that sovereign providence to save a people for himself who depend on him in truth. So if you today have faith in the Lord through Christ, you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear from the nations of this world. Because again, as Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Would you pray with me now? Oh Lord, we praise you now for your almighty power. What a joy it is for you and your word to open the hood and show us what's going on, or pull back the curtain and show us what's going on behind the scenes, and to give us this glimpse that shows us that it's your hand that is guiding all of human history. There is not one thing that ever has happened or will happen or can happen outside of your sovereign control. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you that in your sovereignty you have set your love on a people who have not earned anything from you. but simply depend on you by faith. Thank you that by faith you forgive our sins. You call us to yourself and secure us by faith, and you give us all the riches of our glorious inheritance in Christ, so that we really do have nothing to fear. And so, Lord, this is our prayer. Make us fearless people. Make us fearless Christians who, yes, have a concern for what's going on in the world because we love our neighbor, but who never have any fear of what's going on in the world because we know it's all under your sovereign hand. And we pray these things. We pray for this fearlessness, knowing that you can give it to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.